Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you are for us. That you are great and powerful, but also that you are good and kind. We thank you that you have rescued us from ourselves, from your wrath that our sins deserved, from death and separation from you. And so we thank you that you have brought us into your family. You have made us your people. And you speak to us through your word. And Lord, as we hear something from your word today, as we wrestle with our world today, we just pray that you will give us wisdom by your Spirit. Give us boldness to be the people you call us to be. And give us just a real share of your goodness and your mercy and your grace, that we can share your love with the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few years, as we come to the month of June, you might have noticed there's a lot more rainbows around the place, in the shopping centres, on social media, in all sorts of different places. June is now officially recognised as Pride Month in the USA, and it's sort of unofficially recognised everywhere else. If you haven't come across that before, you might be thinking, what is this whole Pride Month thing? Maybe, you know, there are some people who don't go to the shops too often or anything. But just in case anyone's not certain, the idea behind this time of Pride Month is that it's a time to celebrate LGBT, that's lesbian and bisexual and gay and trans people. And the idea behind the whole Pride thing and the rainbow is there's this whole spectrum of different people in our world, and all are to be celebrated, and all are to be endorsed. And all of this freedom is something to be rejoicing about and celebrating together with. And this idea behind Pride Month being in June started way back in 1968 in America. There was, at the time, as I understand it, reading up on the issue, being gay itself wasn't a crime at the time, but any kind of public display of gay behaviour, kissing, dancing, anything like that, was criminal. And the police made a raid on the Stonewall Inn, which was a bar and a sort of nightclub type thing for gay men. And they were sort of one of those bars that had one of those relationships with the police whereby they seemed to know every time the police were about to raid before it happened. But then this one raid happened that they weren't expecting, and a number of people at the bar were arrested, and great riots and things came out of that, and great protests. They're known as the Stonewall Riots because it was the Stonewall Inn. And, the raid, and plus, in the interest of giving a fair version of history, it must be said there was quite a lot of violence and police brutality that went into the raids and the things that happened as well, that led to this feeling that that among the gay and the lesbian people and bisexual people of the time, that they should be free to do whatever they wanted to do with nobody being able to stop them. And so it led to these marches every June on the anniversary of this event. And indeed, the Sydney Gay and Lesbian Mardi Gras is now held in every February, but initially started with marches in June, marking this very protest as it happened. And these have continued every June, and it's led to the official recognition of June, as I said, in the United States as Pride Month. And now we see, as I mentioned, brands mark the occasion with rainbow logos and rainbow products to show that they're behind the cause, or at least that they're willing to profit off of the cause. But we won't go there. So that's a very brief nutshell history of Pride Month. But what do we as Christians do at this time of year? Every time I see things about pride on, in social media and things, you see the angry response against it in certain places as well. How do we as Christians negotiate this time where there is a great celebration about things that we think are bad for us, are things that God has warned us against, are things that are contrary to the way that God has made us to be? Some Christians embrace Pride Month and will walk happily in the Mardi Gras. Others just sort of see it and ignore it, or maybe just roll their eyes and get on with their lives. Others get angry about Pride Month and respond with that anger. But my question this morning then is, oh, there's all those sort of rainbow things. My question this morning is, how would Jesus approach Pride Month? And again, we might get a lot of different answers if we asked a lot of different people. Some would argue that he would march in the Mardi Gras. Others would say that his focus would be on other things. And still others would say he would be out there loudly denouncing all of this sin and all of these sinners. And coincidentally, everybody thinks Jesus would respond exactly the same as they respond. But how really would Jesus approach Pride Month? I've said this before. I think one of the key things that helps me to understand Jesus' teaching on sexual ethics, on all of these sort of things, and that helps to inform how I think about these things, comes in John chapter 8, when a woman who has been caught in the act of adultery is dragged before Jesus. I think we all know the story and we all know it well. And so Jesus is teaching in the temple courts in Jerusalem. And the Jesus enemies know that Jesus has a soft spot for the sinners, that he eats with the sinners and the tax collectors and the people that the Pharisees wouldn't be seen dead with. And so they try to embarrass him. They bring this woman who's been caught in adultery before him, and they say, look, under the law that Moses has given us, this woman should be stoned. She should be put to death. But what do you say we should do? And you can see the way they're angling to get him into trouble by pointing out that he is teaching something different to the law of Moses. And Jesus doesn't immediately respond to what they say. Instead, he bends down and begins writing in the dirt. And it's not actually told to us what is written. Perhaps he wrote the Ten Commandments. Perhaps he wrote something specifically about the people who were there before him. But in any case, as he's writing, all of the yelling and the anger and everything just dies down as people stand and they watch and see, what is he doing? And once he's gotten their attention, and potentially, maybe he wrote out, so like I said, the Ten Commandments or something along those lines. And he gets to his feet and he says, let whoever is among you is without sin cast the first stone. One drops their stone and walks away, and then another, until eventually nobody is left except Jesus. And something we can miss about this passage is that by Jesus' standard, he had the right to throw the first stone. He was the one that was without sin. Instead, he goes to the woman and he says to her, "Where are the people who condemned you? They're gone. They're not here. Neither do I condemn you," he says. "Now, go and sin no more, or go and leave your life of sin." There are two key things that I really take out of what Jesus has done in that passage. Jesus does not flinch away from calling sin, sin. There are a lot of people who might be more comfortable with that story if we just left out that last verse where he tells her, "Go and sin no more." But Jesus isn't saying in any of his actions or anything that he's done that adultery was good or right or something to be celebrated. Jesus was willing to call sin, sin, and we need to be willing to do the same. But the other absolutely key thing to take out of the passage is that his love to somebody who is guilty of sin is undeniable. There is no sense of of his anger, of him wanting to punish her. He wanted to show her love, that she might be restored. Not so that she could go on continuing in sin regardless, but that she might go and leave her life of sin. And you might notice this morning, I didn't actually read that passage from the Bible, though I paraphrased it as well as I could from memory. And I did that because I'd encourage you to actually really learn that story and be able to do that yourself. I think when we come to disagreements with people, when we come to discussions about sexual ethics, about this world that we live in, you can tell people, homosexuality and all of that is a sin and the Bible says so. Or you can bring them to Jesus and show them how Jesus dealt with sexual sin. Because what you'll find is so many people in the world today do not have a category for somebody who loves them but disagrees with them. For somebody who's willing to call what they're doing wrong but still clearly cares about them. And we see that personified and exemplified in the way that Jesus responds to the woman caught in adultery. To show that when we call something sin, it's not coming from a place of judgmentalism or self-righteousness or just genuine homophobia and disgust, but that it's coming from our trust in Jesus and that his way is right. So my genuine belief of what Jesus would do, not just me trying to make Jesus like me, he would show love and compassion to LGBT people, to same-sex attracted people, especially, those who are seeking God and his truth, or just know that they're seeking something and don't know what it is yet, but know that what the world is telling them will bring them fulfillment is not bringing them fulfillment. He would welcome those people and he would love them. But the other thing he would do is he would hold firm to God's truth. And he would be willing to be hated for saying that the world's way, this new sexual liberation, is one of those ways that seems right to people, but it ends in disaster. There is a way that seems right to a man, but ends in disaster. And so as we look at those two sort of things that Jesus would do, it raises the question of, where am I most tempted to compromise? Am I most tempted to compromise truth, or am I most tempted to compromise love? Am I tempted to compromise truth? Maybe not by getting out there and saying, everything is fine, people can do whatever they want, God's fine with it. But maybe just by refusing to say anything at all, are we compromising truth? And yet on the flip side, I imagine most of us have seen a street preacher or something on the news here or there of someone loudly speaking against sin and all of these things in the world today, and there's no love or grace in it at all. So it's worth looking at ourselves and thinking, where am I most tempted to compromise? To compromise truth or to compromise love? Now, everything I've said so far is sort of generally true of dealing with this whole, the sexual ethics of the world we live in today. The mantra of love is love. And that anybody can be in a relationship with anybody they like. And there's no right or wrong. But how specifically as Christians should we deal with this particular time of Pride Month? Of, you know, these things being a bit more prominent in our society and the world around us. It's worth mentioning and it's worth considering that statistically speaking, someone in this room is attracted to people of the same sex as themselves. Now, that may or may not be that they're exclusively attracted to people of the same sex. There's a lot of people that can be attracted to either sex. But it could be. It could be that no one in this room is actually that case. But statistically speaking, someone in this room is attracted to people of the same sex as themselves. And for people, for Christians in that boat, Pride Month can be a particularly difficult time where all of the things that they might have denied to themselves is celebrated and made to look so appealing. I want to say very clearly, I always like to make this point when I preach on this issue, and I make no apology if it's repeated from last time. Temptation is not sin. The Bible tells us, talking about Jesus, we have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. If you are somebody who is attracted to people of the same sex, that attraction in and of itself is not sin. And you have done nothing wrong. You're not a bad Christian. And the voice that says, you know, a real Christian wouldn't feel this. Or if you share this struggle with the people of the church, they'll shun you. That voice is not from God. That's what many, many people can be made to feel when they wrestle with this particular temptation. But the love you find in Jesus is greater than any other love that you might have to deny yourself, by trusting in what he has said, that sex is only for a marriage between a man and a woman. But I want to drill down on that point, that anything we might miss out on is more than made up for the love that we find in Jesus, who loved us so much that he gave his life for us, who loved us while we were still his enemies, who made a plan to save us from before the beginning of the world, from before we even took the fruit from that tree in the garden. And I want to raise something for the rest of us in the church. For all of us who aren't tempted in any way, to be attracted to those the same sex as us. How would a same-sex attracted brother or sister feel in our church? How would they feel in our home groups? Would they feel like they could raise the struggles that they're feeling and be heard and be loved? Would they feel that, you know, people would get alongside them and pray for them, that they'd be able to share when they make, you know, when they fail, and ask for people to pray with them? The truth is, all of us are created for relationship. All of us are created for intimacy. God made communities. He made people, and a person alone and isolated, that, you know, that's a punishment. That's a horrible thing to happen. Solitary confinement's one of the worst things that people get put through. We are made to live in community. We are made for relationship, and we are made for intimacy. But not everyone is made for romantic intimacy, for sexual intimacy. Jesus himself forewent that path, and so did Paul. And they spoke about it, both of them. In talking about divorce, in one of the great passages of teaching in Matthew, Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, you might be wondering where this is going, but the disciples, hearing all this, they have a follow-up question. If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Not everybody can be celibate, but some people will be. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. And Paul said a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that, you know, he wishes all the single people would stay single in the church and just devote themselves to God and to his work. But he knows that will lead to, you know, a lot of people won't be able to live that way. It'll lead to a lot of sin. And so instead he says, you know, for those who can accept it, there's nothing wrong with being single. So not everyone is made for sexual intimacy, for romantic intimacy. So where can those people find relationship? Where can they find intimacy? Where can they be close to people, be vulnerable with people? Where are there people to carry one another's burdens, to be devoted to one another in love, to encourage one another, to share with one another, to show hospitality to one another? If we're going to affirm that God's word is true, that God created male and female, and he created male and female for each other in a way that he did not create male and male for each other, and female for each other, what alternative are we going to offer? Where are we going to offer people to find relationship, to belong, to have their people? We can either condemn people to loneliness or isolation, or we can be the place that they belong. I think there's a particular calling on the church in this area to be the place where people find all of that community, all of that intimacy, which is a word that we almost always use with the idea of sexuality behind it. But intimacy is just closeness. And it requires some vulnerability. And so, you know, it makes sense you know, to use the word intimacy in those sexual situations where there is a vulnerability of, you know, being naked with one another in a physical sense. But it's also intimacy to be emotionally unguarded with one another, emotionally naked, to be able to share our struggles and our battles and our hopes and all of these things together. As a church that wants to be a place where those who aren't married, for whatever reason, that they can belong, that they can have that relationship that they're looking for, it takes hospitality and sharing our homes together. It takes praying together. And it takes that vulnerability of being able to share something of our lives together. So it's important to think in all of this stuff about how we love those around us who might be wrestling with these things, be struggling with these things. But it's also worth thinking about how do we love the people out there in the world who aren't struggling with it at all because they've gone full bore into it. How do we love the people in the world who have rejected God's way and gone their own way? It's a difficult one. When we show love in that instance, it will look like being willing to speak graciously and in love, but to say, this will not bring the satisfaction that the world promises it will. This will not bring the fulfillment that the world says it will. The thing is, the love that we will show a lot of people in LGBT communities will be seen as hate. No matter how gracious, no matter how generous we are in expressing Jesus' love for people, even as he calls them to turn from their sins, it will be received as hate. Be generous and be gracious anyway, because that's what Jesus calls us to do. In wrapping up this morning, Pride Month can be a difficult time to know what to do as Christians, as I've mentioned, as we see a society celebrating their freedom from God in a very real sense. A freedom that we know is actually slavery, that we are either slaves to sin or slaves to God, that we are, you know, when we think we're most free from God, we're actually in bondage to the enemy. An analogy I often think of for the church in this time is it's like you have a friend who's just gotten into a relationship with somebody, and you are absolutely certain that that relationship's going to end in disaster. That the person that they're in that relationship with is not a good person at heart, or that something is inevitably going to go wrong, and you also know that that person makes your friend very happy, and you know that it's going to be very difficult for you to say anything about that situation. What do you do if you're convinced that it's all going to end in tears? Do you stay silent and just hope that maybe you're wrong? Or does love demand that you say something, even if it's going to be a painful conversation? The Bible is clear that sexual sin of many kinds, is a danger that traps many people. It's warned against so many times because it is one of those places where people are particularly tempted. And today we are focusing on the whole issue of same-sex relationships and what the Bible says about those. But that's not because we think it's unimportant, the stuff that the Bible says about adultery, the stuff that the Bible says about looking at somebody else that's not your spouse with lust in your heart. All of those things matter. Oops, I'm going to need this one back. But yes, the Bible warns against all manners of sexual immorality because it is a place that so many founder and fall. So how do we respond as Christians? Do we comment angrily on brands that put up a rainbow logo every June? Do we boycott? Well, I've seen this one up on Facebook throughout the week with, oh look, more places to boycott and things along those lines. Do we stay silent? Do we have a right to tell people what's right and what's wrong for them to do in their own private lives? If that's something that will get thrown in your face, then we need to have an answer for it. These times can be hard and they can be confusing. But in it all, we have an anchor. We have a firm foundation. That we're not trusting in our own wisdom. We're not trusting in our own intelligence. We're not trusting in our own goodness. We're trusting in God's word. We're trusting on two things in particular. That God's word is true and that God is good. And you need both of those things. We need both of those things without compromise. God's word is true and therefore it's not bigotry, but God's design. The way he has created men and women that makes some marriages right and some marriages wrong. God created male and female and it was very good. And both were created in God's image. And God had a reason for designing things the way that he did. When we reject his design, it is a rejection of him. So we hold on to one, that God's word is true. But the second thing we need to hold on to is the absolute goodness of God. That God does not hold anything away from us because he just doesn't want us to have fun. Because he actually doesn't really like us all that much. Because he just likes, you know, gets his kicks by setting arbitrary rules for us to follow. No, we need to believe that God is good, that he is not withholding good from his people, but that he is withholding things that will bring harm. Or to put it another way, he is not withholding good from people. He is what is good. And he offers himself to all of us. And so when we take this message out there, there's some things we need to have as that foundation beneath us. Do we truly believe our LGBT neighbours will find greater satisfaction and fulfillment if they left sexual sin and followed Jesus? Do we truly believe they'd find greater love and fulfillment there? That enables us to speak, even when it's hard. And don't fear a changing world. I think fear and anger do so much more harm than good. When the church speaks out in fear and in anger. But then what does it all look like for us at the ground level as we go out into our weeks? Do we boycott the rainbow companies with all of the flags? As people have said. I was reflecting on that and whether the Bible might say anything on that issue, one way or the other. And it might be a slightly strange connection, but I think this is where I got led to. And it was 1 Corinthians 8, talking about going out and eating food sacrificed to idols, about, you know, going to the market in these Greek towns and all of the things that you could have, they were connected in with the worship of false gods. And what does Paul say about the eating food sacrificed to idols? We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. There is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us nearer to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. But be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So if we can eat things that have been sacrificed on the altar of Zeus, or sacrificed on the altar of Hermes, we can eat things that have been sacrificed on the altar of sexual liberation and the movement of today. But I'd say that same caution probably still applies that Paul spoke about then. You speak to somebody and say, oh, let's go catch up and we'll get, you know, burger and fries at Macca's. And they say, oh, I'm not going to go to Macca's. They've got big rainbow stuff up. And, well, you know I'm free to eat there. But I'll, all right, well, you know, where would you like to eat then? Where would you like to get together then? And recognize that people will have different feelings about what might be a sin and what might not. And we don't push them to violate their conscience. But it's an interesting thing. I'm quite happy to go and eat at a company where they fly a rainbow flag. But I would stay away from churches that fly a rainbow flag. And the difference is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. There's a different standard we hold churches to. And if they're compromising God's word, that's a different matter again. And I have to be honest, if, you know, Pride Round became a thing in local footy with Pride Guernseys and all of that, I don't know that I'd be able to put one of those on. And that's a difficult thing because the world thinks all that saying is we welcome and we love LGBT people. And that's something I'd be more than happy to say. But I think, you know, and many others who've faced this question, you know, in professional sports, think it says something more. It says that we believe all of these things are good, that every expression of sexuality is good, and therefore by extension it's saying God's word is wrong, that God's way is wrong. Some of us may have to make some of those decisions in the coming years. Some of us might bear a cost for making some of those decisions. But one thing I would definitely like to be absolutely clear on, if you lose your job, don't lose it for being a jerk, but for following Jesus. Grace and love, truth and love. And as we engage with the people that we know that feel passionately about these things, or even as we engage on social media, do it gently and do it graciously. Love those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. They're becoming more revolutionary words the more that we begin to feel hatred from people in the world for following Jesus. And I'd encourage us too, as Christians, take opportunities to hear and understand LGBT people and to understand some of the pain behind the hatred that has come. Take opportunity to show humility and contrition for things that have happened in the past that have been evil. I think there have been some of the ways that the church responded to homosexual people in the past that were wrong. And the willingness to say that opens up conversation. It opens doors. And if you do have the opportunity to talk with people on this, take the opportunity to tell a better story. Why, not why, you know, God will punish those who do this or that, but why you believe God's way is better, even where it might be hard. Why you trust Jesus, the same Jesus who bent down in the dirt and wrote before that angry mob. Why you are willing to trust him that his way is best. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just please make us more like Jesus. Help us to manage to show and to shine both your truth and your love in this world. Please give us the boldness to be willing to be hated for standing firm to your word. But may we not seek to be hated by being graceless and unkind. We pray that you will help us as we reflect on all that you've taught in your word to just trust in your goodness. To trust that you haven't denied us anything that would actually be good for us. And set in that knowledge, let us hold out hope to a world that is chasing something that they truly believe will bring them fulfillment. And we know that it will not. And when they get to the end of the line and don't know where to turn, may your church be there holding out hope that there is a better way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing about the love and the goodness that we find in Jesus, that foundation that we have for all that we share. Jesus, my Lord, shall love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me.